We are glad to be sharing the ministry of Redemption Church with you. Now join us as we receive the Word of God.
The gift of wisdom unparalleled said that he was altogether lovely. Amen. And he is your God. He is your shepherd. He is your king. He is your Lord. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's good to be in the house of the Lord today. Without a lot of preliminary remarks, let's go to the Word of God. What do you say? The 84th Psalm was written by David while in exile. As the author, he wore a tired and drawn and distraught face as he penned this psalm. David had often encouraged his heart by picking up the harp that had been his companion through his shepherd years, through the years of exile, when he was on the run from the King Saul. But now it is his own son who has chased him from the throne. But that harp that has often inspired his heart, songs, and when he didn't know how to say it or express it, or bring out of his spirit what he felt deep inside. But today the harp has no music and no song. His shoulders are not marginally but greatly stooped, because they bear witness of the significant burden of problems that he bears in his life. He trudges on tired feet. There's nothing that can break the heart of an adult like the rebellion of their child. The pain of his heart is reflected in his eyes. The whole story of David's anguish can be told by the depth of the hurt that you can see from his eyes. Deep lines furrow his forehead. The crevasses in his face tell a story of brokenness and heartache and pain. He longs to be where you sit today. The reason for David's greatest heartache is that he longs to be in Jerusalem again. Not in the palace where he is king, nor on the throne where he rules in power and unquestioned authority. But what he misses most is that tabernacle. At that time, it's not one of the pristine buildings of the ancient world. It would never rival the temples of Babylon, the temples of Diana, Nefertiti, and those that will be erected later will far eclipse that ugly old badger skin tent that is stretched across Zion in Jerusalem. But to him, it holds unparalleled beauty. You see, the church sometimes from the outside looks so ordinary, so common, so base, even ugly. You have to get on the inside. You have to know the kingdom of God from the inside to see the gold and the beauty and the sacrifice and the altar. And so David longs to be back in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord. From his point of exile, where he has secreted himself with a few of his trusted men, he no doubt can hear the faint blast of the trumpet that's calling the worshipers to the sanctuary of God. He sees a multitude as it begins to gather at the gate of the city and grows as it approaches the sanctuary of God. He catches a glimpse at some space of the curling smoke that rises from the morning sacrifice. He's written how amiable are their courts. He's now finished verse 9. He picks up his pen and begins to write verse 10. A day in thy courts is better than 1,000. For I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. As ugly and as unpromising as God's house appeared, David said, I would resign my throne. I would give up all my authority and wealth and power just to be able to sit in the precincts. Don't give me a seat at the front, nor even at the back. Just let me stand at the door where his presence is. I long for his presence. He calls this moment of his life, where he is estranged from the house of God, he calls it as if he were passing through the valley of Baca. Baca in the Hebrew means to weep. It means to bemoan with great lamentation, with great anguish and angst and wound. He distills this moment, and he distills it and says that in the valley where life brings us to those weeping moments, in valleys they're not made to just endure. The valleys of Baca are not just for survival, but David said they are for transformation. Because when you come to the low valley of life, he said there you have to make it, the King James says, a well. He understands that while he cannot be where he desires to be, he does understand that though he can't be in the sanctuary, the God of that sanctuary can be with him. But David didn't wait. He didn't postpone for this dark hour in his life to pass. He didn't talk about days that were yet to come, some time in the future where he could feel once again the vibrant hope beat in his heart. He didn't say, I need to wait and give the future a chance. David said, I'm going to dig a well in the present. I'm going to dig a well in my valley, and I'm going to be refreshed right here. There is an old proverb that says that time heals all wounds. But sometimes we defer to the future what God intends for us to have right now. There is a better balm for healing than just letting time run its course. Just waiting for the postponement until the future brings us to a more opportune moment or a time or moment that we sense that if this happens or when this comes to pass or when this comes back together, that everything's going to be okay. The better balm for healing than time is to dig a well in the midst of our heartache, in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our sorrows, and in the midst of our disappointments. Hagar was sent into the wilderness of Beersheba, rejected by Abraham because of the jealousy of Sarah. Weeping in this wilderness of hopelessness, she was so blinded by the tears of her disappointment that she couldn't see the well at her feet that was the only hope for sustaining her and her son. Thank God there was an angel that appeared into her life that caused her to open her eyes. Lest we thirst in the presence of the well, as the woman of the Sychar did when Jesus said, the well that you're looking for, you'll have to come again. But the well, the water that I want to provide you, it is a well that'll spring up within you and you'll never thirst again. As disciples, we want our storms to pass. As disciples, we don't want to walk through dark hours of mystery and of disappointment and of frustration. But Jesus doesn't intend to stop or take our storms. What he wants to do is call us out of the security of our boat and call us to walk on the storms of our life. There is a power and an anointing and a spirit in this service that if you can grasp it, it will allow you to step out of whatever fear, out of whatever you feel, and step out on the waves of triumph and walk underfoot the storm that may be going on in your life. When we only have visions for Jerusalem that's afar off, we're often blind to the resources that are right at our feet. In Psalms 23, the Bible said that David learned to walk through his valleys. But in Psalms 84, he learned a deeper principle. It wasn't just about getting through the valley. He said, while in the valley, I've now learned how to make a well. I've now learned how to transform my disappointments, not just my triumphs, not just my victories, not just the high moments and the good times, but I've learned to take the low spots and make them refresh my soul by digging a well. Hallelujah. Let's worship the Lord together. Praise God. The Valley of Baca teaches us that life isn't altogether about the future, because the present is bleak and it seems to be without resource, because beneath the barren sands of the Middle East, we find the world's richest oil reserves. It was in a wilderness that Moses found a rock that could sustain Israel throughout a 40-year journey. In most unpromising places, if God is there, if you will look, there is never a place, there is never a valley, there is never a wilderness, there is never a disappointment, there is never a heartache that out of it cannot refresh your soul. Hope is powerful. Hope is a powerful, powerful tool to have in your life. But hope always is about the future. Hope, the Bible says that we don't hope for what we already possess, because hope is something that holds on to something better, because where we are is what we understand, not the best for us. Hope has seen me through very many places and dark moments in my life. Hope holds on tomorrow because today is so dark. And sometimes the only thing that I had to hold on to, and you've had to hold on to, is you've held on to hope. Charles Allen said that when you say a situation or a person is beyond or is hopeless, you are slamming the door in the face of God. Nothing is hopeless. Nothing is beyond repair as long as there is God. I have had occasions in ministry and pastoral ministry to have to visit death row. Death row is a place where you will always find the vibrant presence of hope. Because every man on death row is waiting in the hope of the possibility of an appeal that will somehow change the terminal judgment of his situation. He looks for the hope of a stay of his execution, that the court might hear evidence once again that might somehow in a different judge's mind relieve him from the penalty of death. He waits in hope that perhaps the governor will, or the parole board or someone will commute his sentence from death to perhaps life without the possibility of parole. But when that inmate enters that death chamber, the moment of truth arises and hopelessness invades his life and his heart. I wouldn't want to fall into the hands of a doctor. If there was some diagnosis of mine that was very questionable about the extent of my life, perhaps a terminal diagnosis, I wouldn't want to fall into the hands of a doctor who frowned and had no hope that through faith and through a determination and through medical intervention that medical science couldn't help me. I wouldn't want to go to court facing some judgment or some suit with a doctor that had no hope about a good outcome for my case. I wouldn't waste my time 5 seconds in a church under a preacher who didn't have hope for my destiny and a hope about the future and a promise about what can come to be. Hallelujah. The scripture tells us this about unbelievers. This is how God's perspective cast a man without faith. He said, having no hope and without God in this world. I wouldn't want to live a second without God. Hal Lindsey, in writing his book, The Terminal Generation, on the cover place this statement. He said, man can live 40 days without food, about 10 days without water, approximately 8 minutes without air, but no man can live 1 second without hope. In the painting of Hope, which is considered a classic, painted by George Frederick Watts, it is a painting of a woman. She is blind, and there is a blindfold over her face. She holds in her hand a lyre or a harp, on which obviously she has much mastery and she has much accomplishment in playing. But on that harp, all the strings are broken except one string. And passionately, with all her heart, you can read in the artist's depiction the intensity as she pulls out of that one string all the music that she can. I'm here to tell you today that life can sometimes take us to places that there's only one string left on the harp of hope. But if there is a little faith in God, if you will pick up that harp and pluck that one string with all the determination in your soul and spirit, God can bring more song out of that heart than you can ever hope to imagine. Oh, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. I bless your name. There is a Latin proverb that says, dum spiro spero, which in Latin says, while I breathe, I hope. I pray today that that is the definition of your walk with God, that as long as I breathe, I will always have hope. William Coffin, quite a last name, says, hope arouses as nothing else can arouse, a passion for the possible. I believe today that in the midst of whatever valley, if David could walk through his and see a place of transformation to dig a well, I believe that you and I, or wherever you are in life individually, or wherever a church is corporately, that in this place right here, why don't we make a determination? We're going to make a well. We're going to dig a well right here. We're going to dig a well. If I ask you what was a tree, you would tell me a tree is a tree. A tree is but material. A tree might be many things. Its possibility is only limited by the imagination and the scope of the talent and the ability of the person in whose hands you place that tree. I'm sure that Jesus, as a carpenter, found trees with knots and flaws within them that Joseph had found it impossible to do anything with. But under the skillful, masterful hand of Jesus Christ, I'm sure that where knots were a problem for another carpenter, he was easily able to transform it into something of beauty. What it becomes depends on, again, the depth and skill and insight and the courage of the person that's working with it. I've seen trees. I have a heritage in the Cherokee Nation. They would take birch trees and with crude instruments, they would hollow them to a point, and then they would use fire to burn and soften the wood, and then take their crude instruments, and over a period of months, they would hollow out a birch tree until it became a canoe. I've seen trees, oaks, beautiful oaks, chopped up and split and burned as firewood. I've seen tree after tree left in a field, just left to rot. And I've seen another time a man with hands of mastery taken form and shape it into beautiful cabinetry and furniture. Other men have taken it and built a home out of it. You see, it was the same tree. The outcome was only determined by the hands that it was placed in. Beyond mere things in nature, life circumstances and life situations, even in the valley of tears, can be a place to weep or a place to dig a well. It all depends on the heart and the insight of the person while you are there. The church is mostly what you and I make it. It is what we decide it's going to be. I've seen in the church, I've seen people come into the church whose lives have been completely destroyed by drugs, who can only get through their days with keeping their conscience and their minds totally inebriated with alcohol, who have so cluttered their lives with things just to cope with life. But then in the fellowship of the church, one touch of Jesus Christ beginning to work in their life. I've watched drugs lose their power. I've seen alcohol transformed a drunkard in that money spent on it and become furniture and clothes and a home for wife and children. I have seen people come in the church filled with decades of bitterness because of how they have been treated and dealt with in life, the rejection that they have felt. And I've seen under the healing balm of the church, they have taken the worship, they have taken the word, they've taken the fellowship, and their lives have been transformed out of bitterness into a heart of hope. I've seen other people set in the same church come in with not nearly those problems and let events poison their mind, poison the well of their spirit. I've seen them become embittered and hard. I've seen them lose and begin to blame God and become angry with God. It's the same church, the same spirit, the same people. The church was what that person made it. Others in the highs and lows find warmth and hope and whatever. Problems in the valleys of life are just raw material. This is what God said in Genesis. Adam began to name the animals. And God said, whatsoever you call it, that is going to be its name. You and I have the power because valleys are the inevitable part of life. I'm here to tell you that disappointments and discouragements and heartaches will come. They are an inevitable part of life. God told Joshua, I'm going into that land with you. In fact, I'm going before you. I'm going to go in that land. I'm going to walk past Jericho, Ai, and all the other cities before you ever get there. As I was with Moses, that's how I'm going to be with you, Joshua. There's not going to be any change in that. But I want you to understand this caveat. The land that you're about to enter is a land of hills and it's a land of valleys. Just because I'm going with you doesn't mean that you're not going to have to walk through some dark, depressing places as you go and to take and conquer the land that I've given you. I promised you that where you put your foot, I'm going to give it to you. But I'm here to tell you, there's going to be valleys. There's going to be places you're going to have to climb that you don't think you're going to be able to make it. And here's the thing that determines if I make what I make in the valleys of life. It's what I make out of them as what they become to me. There's not so much out of Samson's life that is worthy of emulation or example. The Bible said that he killed a lion, and then he went back on another journey, and out of the carcass of that lion he found honey. He violated his Nazarite vows by touching anything dead. It's not a good analogy, but it is an analogy. And it was at a place of a former conflict, a place where a lion roared against him, a place where something come against him that could have destroyed him. Out of it, subsequently, Samson tasted of the sweet. Honey can come from things, from the lions, that the enemy of our soul brings up in our life to destroy us, just like there can be wells in the valley. Metals of test can be used to cast joy bells. From the brass of our trials, we can forge trumpets where we can sound the triumphant message. There's water that comes from above That's exactly what Psalms 84 said. And there's also water that comes from beneath. Whether it rains from me as showers of blessings from above, or whether it comes up out of a well that I have dug in a valley in my life, the same source is God. It was God that provided it in the cloud, and it is God that provides it in the valley. It is the same source. In the valley, David said, I found a table prepared for me in the presence of mine enemies. In the very place where my enemy thought that I had been lured, and where the enemy sought to destroy me, in that very place, in Psalms 23, he said, God brought me, my shepherd brought me, and caused me to sit down in the very presence of an enemy that could not touch me and harm me. And there he prepared a table before me. Then he said he anointed my head with oil. The anointing there was not the same anointing oil that was used to anoint kings and high priests. It was a whole different kind of thing. It was almost a turpentine, tarry substance that shepherds used in the springtime when the botflies were bad. Flies and livestock, botflies will lay their larvae in the nostrils because they are moist of cattle and sheep. As those flies begin to, those eggs are just gross, they're maggots. And those flies will enter and leave the nose, and it's maddening. Sheep have been known to run off cliffs, to drown themselves, to get away from the maddening torment of botflies. You know, sometimes it's not the big things in life that gets us. It's the little things. Sometimes I felt like, you know, there's an old poem that says, some go down by sword and some go down by flame. Others go down inch by inch playing little games. Sometimes I felt like that the enemy, Satan, was just biting me to death a piece by piece. I'd rather he just, you know, if I'm going to be consumed, just devour me. Just eat me. Don't aggravate me. There was a man in America that walked across from the Atlantic, from the Pacific to the Atlantic backwards. I don't know why he wanted to do that, but he did. He wanted to walk all the way from the Pacific coast to the Atlantic coast backwards. He was being interviewed and asked what was the most difficult part of him achieving that feat. Was it the cold? Was it the snow? Was it the ice? Was it the mountains? Was it the desert? Was it thirst? Was it the heat? What was the greatest? What was his biggest problem? He said, it was none of those things. He said, the biggest problem I had was sand in my shoes. Often it's those little things, but sometimes in the valley is the place where God can bring us and anoint us with that salve that frees us and delivers us from those nagging little aggravating things that just seem to torment the life out of us. It's where fears can be conquered. It's where anxiety can be overcome. It's where our lack of confidence, our self-image, it's where those little nagging issues of life, they're not sins that destroy us, but they just eat away at our joy and eat away at our hope and eat away at our faith. Sometimes it's in those valleys where God best can administer. Sometimes it's, man, I can't imagine having tar and turpentine smeared all over my nose. But God, whatever it takes to deliver me from that. I love the old Arab proverb that says, God, save me from the gnats. I can handle the camels myself. And often it is. It's those little aggravating things. But in the valley, he anoints my head with oil. In the valley, my cup overflows. And in the valley, he restores my soul. I don't know what your valley is, but he does. And I'm here to tell you today, I'm talking about your personal valley. There is a shepherd here. I don't know what you have to dig with. There's an incident in Israel where they found themselves in need of water. And the men just got together and began to take their staves and just drive them and jab them in the ground. And just over the period of time and just the sheer number, they jabbed their staves until water began to spring up out of the ground. You may not have a shovel today. You may not have much to dig with. Maybe all you have is your two bare hands. But if you'll find a place with God in your valley today, I'm telling you, there's a well. There's a well of the Holy Spirit to refresh your soul. Valley is only mentioned one time in the New Testament, just one time. Every reference to valleys are all in the Old Testament. There's only one mention of a valley in the New. And this is what it says. It talks about crooked places being made straight. But then it said, and your valley shall be filled. Filled with what? Filled with God's love. Filled with God's presence. Filled with God's strength. Filled with God's anointing. Filled with God's purpose. Amen. If God permits, some week, not a couple weeks maybe, I don't know. But I'd love to preach you a message and prove to you that God is at His best in a valley. He is at His best in the valley. If you're in the valley today, if there's a place in your life, we're going to do what the third thing we always do. We've heard the word. Now it's time to respond to the word. Why don't you come and be determined today that I'm going to find refreshment. I'm going to come out of this stronger. Even in the valley of Elah, or valley of the shadow of death, where David passed through, I think that he got the foundation for Psalms 84 in another valley in David's life, the valley of Elah, because that's where he met the giant. I think when David walked in the valley, he might have been glad to just get out with his skin. But the Bible said he come walking out of the valley with Goliath's head, his sword, his shield, his spear. Why don't you walk out of this with some spiritual things you didn't have before? Why don't you walk out of your valley with some strengths and some weaponry and some spiritual tenacity and faith and determination that maybe you didn't have when you entered the valley that you're in? Right now, it's time to dig a well.
Thank you for joining us. For more information about Redemption, look us up online at www.redemption-church.com and be sure to connect with us on Facebook and Twitter.